keep that in mind. The information, if you want to get it, I'm sure anything we can do would be appreciated. We can pray for them, but you know, a little bit of financial stuff doesn't hurt either. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, tonight we're thankful for the chance to be here, the opportunity we have. We're thankful for the safety that we have in this country, and we rejoice, Father, with Greg and Sherry, that these friends of theirs that are they've known and these believers are alive and well. And Father, we realize too that they have such deprivation, and our heart goes out to them. We don't understand deprivation like that, and we're thankful we've not had to experience it. We would wish for them, Father, that you would supply their needs, and Father, that these ones that are so impoverished, that are in the family of God, maybe with a few different beliefs in us, they're still part of our family. And Father, tonight we ask that you would enable them to get the help that they need, that through all of the money that goes from the United States into relief, that these believers would be benefited too, that they wouldn't be left out of it. And that, Father, this work that's been established that Brother Barber has over there, that you would be, Father, able to raise that back up, to supply him with the money, to supply him with the materials that he needs to build this. And we're thankful, Father, that the ministry will continue on, even though perhaps it'll be a little bit more open air than they would like at this time, but yet still the ministry will continue, and we're thankful for that. Now tonight, Father, as we go into the Word of God again, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful for the reminders that we've had. We ask now that you continue to bless, and that we would be benefited, and that the Spirit of God would be the teacher. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. I was thinking when Dave speaks, sometimes he touches on a verse, and so I wanted to go to 1 John 3:2 for just a moment. I don't know of any other verse of Scripture that says so much that we need to be reminded of, and I can't help but come here and smile and feel something inside, some bit of joy that you just can't take away. The world would never understand it. And I like what the verse says. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Now, it doesn't say now we might be. It says, "Beloved, now we are the born ones."
Amen.
We are, present tense. It's present indicative active. And it's not made manifest what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's an indicative. That's a future indicative. Now, indicative in Greek, indicative in English, means it's fact. We shall be like him when he manifests himself. Now, this verse doesn't say when. It says if he should appear, or when he should appear. We don't know when that is, but that's not the important part. We don't know that, but we do know the important part is we shall be like him. And then it says, "For we shall see him as he is." Now this is beautiful, because you have indicative. We shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is right now. Not the one that has the nail prints in the hand. We're going to see the one that's glorified. We're going to see the glorified Savior. We're going to see him as he is. Mm-hmm. And when you look at that and you think about that, we're going to see him face to face as he is. We're going to be like him. No, you can't. You can't help but feel something for this. You look at this, and it's one of the most blessed truths of all. Everything that you hope for, everything that I hope for, is just summarized in this verse. I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be. You're going to be what we should be, what we want to be today. What I would like to be this person today. But we're going to be like him, and I don't know how to explain it better than that.
Wow.
The other verse that I always remember in this regard is Colossians 2:8-9, where it says that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, and we're fullness in him. That when God looks at us today at the right hand, what does God see? Does he see us as we are sitting here? Does he see us as sinners that are flawed and have our problems? Or does he see us in that person that represents us? He sees us as what we're going to be. And this tells us that when we see him, we're going to be like him. And I like the fact those are two future tenses. We shall see him, we shall be like him. Those are future, but they're indicatives. It's not a question. It's not we might see him, we should see him, we could see him. No, it's we will.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a yes, right.
Down the first part of that verse, that would be the present tense now.
Now we are. Yeah. And if sometimes when you go through it in English, sometimes it's interesting. And I had been teaching a Bible class one time some few years back, And I told people, when you go to verses, pick out the important words. I call them key words. Pick out the words that are key. So if you looked at this verse to pick out the key words, one of the first ones you might pick out would be now. Now,
that
we have the informant's
guard. That's not necessarily an adverb of time. It's used as a noun here, the noon.
Now.
Now are we children?
Right now, yeah. So the thing that becomes important is we are the children of God. When are we the born ones of God? Right now. Mm-hmm. Right now. We don't have to wait for that. Now, the rest of it, but if you're going to pick an important, so if you're going to pick key words out of this verse, and sometimes when you read in English, it's not bad to do that. Pick out a key word that the verse seems to hang on. And a lot seems to hang on that now we're the born ones of God. Now, everything else is true, too.
Yeah.
But right now, we are. And that's an important word. So if I was going to pick a key word out of this, I would say, yeah, probably it's now, but then maybe we are. Well, you could also say, we shall be like him, the future. So you could pick any of those words out of there. And when you look at it, just in the English, these are indicatives. These are facts. Once again, now this is a place where you might not think of it, but you can show people eternal security from this verse.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what does it say? It says, now we are the born ones of God. How do you get unborn? How does a child get unborn? Well, you know, if you're going to lose salvation, if someone wants to propose losing salvation, then they're going to have to tell me how you can become unborn. I'd like to see how that's done.
That's right.
I don't see how that can be done. So if it says, now we are, and then it says, we don't know when he's going to appear, in essence, but when he does, we shall be like him, indicative. Does it say that we'll be like him if we toe the mark? Does it say we'll be like him if we do good enough work?
If we don't commit
certain sins, if we do certain things? No, it just says we shall be like him. Why? Because we're the born ones of God right now.
But if we don't understand his lordship.
Yeah, and if we don't understand his lordship, I mean, there's all kinds of things that people could try and read in here, but you notice what it doesn't. All it simply says is we are now the born ones of God. And when he does appear, we're going to see him like he is. We're going to be like him. Those are indicatives.
And read the next verse. There's the application.
Yeah. Well, there's.
And it's a promise.
And every man that has this hope. But by the way, there's another place you see how hope is used in Scripture. Hope, when you see it in Scripture, there's something God's promised.
Right.
Because we hope for this in verse 2. But does that mean that it's an idle wish? No, I see a couple of indicatives hanging out there. Every time I come to this verse, I can't help but smile. I was sitting back there while Dave was teaching. He cussed on this verse. And I don't know if Dave saw me back there, but I was sitting there smiling because every time this verse comes up, I can't help but smile because there's nothing that you're going to do, there's nothing that I'm going to do that's going to cause me to miss this.
And
this appointment is set.
Mm-hmm.
And, boy, you can show people eternal security a lot of places. And this is one place you can show people eternal security. If you're a child of God now, if you're a born one of God now, this is going to happen. Now, people always say to you, well, what if I goof up with my life? What if I go out and live like the world? What if I, well, there's another place that you can go for that. It's called 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause many weak and sickly and many sleep. Yeah, there's a place for those. So if people ever bring up that idea, well, what about these people that do this? Well, there's 1 Corinthians 11. So that wasn't part of what we were going tonight. This is just a thought, but I couldn't pass it up because I sat back there and it means so much to me every time I come to that verse. I can't come to it without realizing how fortunate we are.
Mm-hmm.
We
right.
shall be like
mm-hmm.
him. We shall be like him. I hope you think about that once in a while during the week. You know, whatever else goes wrong, just say, well, we're born ones of God, and when he appears, we're going to be like him. We're not going to be like we are now. Anyway, we're going to point number two on our review and truth, and we're almost back to, because we were working last year, we were in partway through righteousness, which is after truth, and so we're going to summarize, hopefully, and get through looking at the attribute of truth and reminding you what it means and the importance of it. It's been about a year since we were here, and so as you look at truth, the definition, we have the same definition on here. You notice that God matches their estimate, and you notice there again, we're using the third person because when we're talking in theology proper, please remember, it may sound a little awkward, but we're doing this purposely because we're talking about three persons. So God is not referenced in this class. We're not referring to a single person necessarily. So we're talking about deity, the persons of the Godhead, match their own estimation of what they are. And therefore, they're completely reliable because they see everything exactly as it is. Now, in simple terms, if God has planned to do something in the decree, can God do that? Well, yes, because God knows exactly what the Father knows what He's like, the Son knows what He's like, and they've measured, they know what they can do, and they know what's in keep. I mean, so this is an attribute. This is an ability to act. That God can see things as they really are, and because of that, God is dependable. Now, that's one thing I can tell you right off the bat. How does truth affect me as a believer? Well, I know one thing for certain, that God is completely reliable. Why? Because He can measure Himself and everything else as it really is. Now, I want to suggest, and it's in these notes somewhere along the line in the next few pages, and we're not going to go through every point in this, and you can read through the notes. I included some of what we went in over last year, and I want to just pick out a couple sections that I thought were probably the most fun, at least, to teach. But as you go through here, one of the things about truth is truth, it's a fun word. So many words that you have in the Greek text that you come across in English, and you can have fun with them. And this word has the idea of something that's not hidden, or I like to think of it as reality. The truth is more like what you call reality. If you take a look, I want you to look at Matthew 22 for just a moment. I want you to see what I mean by that, because when we think of truth, In our world today, I guess truth is something that is not too well liked anymore, because there's so much of what is said that is not true, and people accept things that are, what is that term? I like that term they use. How about disingenuous? Now, can I have a little tangent for a moment, a little bit of a rant and rave, as they say? I'm so tired of hearing people say something is disingenuous. What does that really mean? Somebody's lying, isn't it? What's wrong with saying somebody's lying and they're not telling the truth? There's all this. I wouldn't say. I've even heard this on the news before. So, well, I wouldn't say that he's lying, but he is disingenuous. So. What does that mean? Yeah, well, you know, disingenuous means, yeah. Means what does it mean? He's not ingenious enough to tell a lie? Is that what it, I don't know.
It means he misspoke.
It means he misspoke, yeah. Boy, I'll tell you. You know, I won't go any further. I have to say this much. That's the kind of stuff that we that are, how many of you parents have had kids try to play games with you like that?
Come
on, still are. Yeah, they still do. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. You know, I mean, kids become expert lawyers at such a young age, and they're so disingenuous with you.
How about less than forthright?
Less than forthright, yeah. Less than forthright or fifthright or whatever you want to write. But, well, I don't know. But let's just say that truth is something that is important. Matthew 22:16. The reason that I've come here is to show you that the word that's, when you think about God as being truth, it's reality, is seeing things as they really are. And you don't get that from very many places in this world. But you notice what is said. Now, this is an exchange. And of all things, this is not really... Well, these people are speaking of being disingenuous. How about this thing? It said, and they sent him out, and they sent out with him, unto him, their disciples with the Herodians. So this is the Pharisees in verse 15. They wanted to entangle him in his talk, and now they're going to flatter him. They say, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for you regard not the person of man. You teach the way of God in truth. You teach the way of God in reality, the way it really is.
Wow.
Now, when you think of truth that way, if you think of truth that way, then frequently it does have that flavor of being reality. This is what really is. Now, that becomes important because if you remember something in the upper room when Christ prayed to the Father in John 17, truth is important because it's characteristic of the persons of the Godhead, but it's also characteristic. John 17, verse 7. 17:17, I think, is the reference. Yeah, 17, verse 17. I keep wanting to say 7. But as Christ is... Well, verse 7 probably is, too. There is nothing in this chapter. John 17, verse 17.
17:17. Sanctify them.
When you come to the upper room, don't forget this prayer that Christ has here, and it's such a beautiful prayer. There's so many things in here. It starts off talking about how the Son has been given privilege to, he has those that have been given to him, and he's given them eternal life in verse 3 so that they can actually know God by their experience. You realize, of course, eternal life that we have is not endless existence. And so often when you talk to people about eternal life, it's presented as though, well, it's eternal existence.
Amen.
Well, I got a problem with that, because what happens to people that go to the lake of fire, hell? Are they not going to exist forever too?
Yes.
They are. So eternal life is not just duration. It's a quality of life. It's God's kind of life. And it enables us in verse 2 and 3. You look at verse 3 and you look at it, and you'll see that eternal life, sharing God's life, gives us the potential to know God in our experience.
Amen.
Now, that's not something you can do any other way. You have to have the life of God in you. That eternal life. And where's that eternal life found, by the way? How do you have eternal life?
Through Jesus.
Through Jesus Christ. Now, Christ in you, 1 John 5. 1 John 5, remember, that's part of what you have in your salvation. That's part of the benefits package. You are seen in Christ, but don't forget the other side of the picture, that Christ is in you. If he was not in you, then you would not have the power to do anything. You'd have a position, but what would you do? What would give you the power to live the kind of life you should live? Wouldn't come out of your flesh. Has to come from someplace, and it's that eternal life. So it gives you the chance to know God and experience his life in yours. But now in verse 17, as Christ is speaking, and he's talking about his disciples, obviously. In verse 16, he says, they're not of the world. And he says, I'm not praying you should take them out of the world. But in verse 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, there's no definite article, but the word, the one of you, is truth, and it pretty much links it to Scripture. So what does that tell you about Scripture? Your word is reality. If you think of it that way, what does that do? Just think of it. I mean, sometimes if you think of something from a slightly different viewpoint, it completely changes your understanding of it. If you say the word of God is reality, what does that mean? Well, this is how you're supposed to live. This is the reality of it. This is the real thing here. This is what ought to really be. It's a step away from truth, yes, but not really, because this word is reality. It tells you, well, you know, it also, you can drop things out of your front cover, too. Thank you. I knew I should have taken those out, Dave. I had my notes. I had some notes, and I looked, and I said, where are these notes from? It's from a Sunday school lesson. But this book, this is reality. This tells us how to live. This is not sugarcoating. And what was really strange is I was looking at the internet today and I saw something that kind of, I didn't really like it. Did anybody see what I saw on the internet today about Costco?
The what?
About Costco.
What about?
The store Costco. Costco sells Bibles and they have them labeled as being fiction books, books of fiction. I thought that was rather interesting, but it's on the internet. I saw it this morning, and I was looking at it, and there was a pastor that went in there, some church, I don't know what church it was, but he was a little bit less than happy, we'd say. You know, I guess he thought that was disingenuous of them to say. But they call it books of fiction. They call it a book of fiction. I got a big headline for those people. This is reality. This tells us, when you go back to the Old Testament, if you want to know what really happened to the human race in the first place, where do you find the truth? Where do you find reality? You find it here. Go back in the Old Testament. It's there. Well, truth. Truth is reality. So if truth is reality, you'll find that all the persons of the Godhead are definitely related to it and are called true in and of themselves. If you look at John chapter 1, and it's what we find is true of the Son. God the Son, we have all three persons of the Godhead, and they're all connected with truth and being true. Now, we know that Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, but he also, in the first chapter of John, and please remember, first chapter of John, the first 18 verses are rather unique, because in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, the first 18 verses gives you kind of a summary overview of everything that John wants to talk about in essence. And he summarizes what happened with Christ and what he was like. And one of the things he says about him, and the Word was made flesh, and the Word dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Two qualities. Why just those two qualities? Why not more than just that? Why just those two? Well, when you think of grace, where does grace come from? Grace is something that comes out of love. Mm-hmm. When love meets an undeserving object, it will show itself as grace. So Christ was full of grace. If you go back, if you look at the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, but especially the Gospel of John, and look at how Christ dealt with people for the most part, how would you summarize it? It was grace. It was very kind. Did he have to do some of the things? Did he have to heal some of the people that he healed? Did he have to put up with the Pharisees? Did he have to treat the Pharisees civil and public? Most of the time he did. Some of the times he told them how things really were. But you see that that's characteristic of how he acted. And full of truth. Two qualities. No, those are truth. In other words, what Christ said, he told reality. He told what really is. No sugarcoating. You look at what Christ said about the human condition and the Gospel of John. There's nothing sugarcoated there. It's reality. And this is how the fact that Christ can see things as they are. This is an ability that he had that governed everything he did. And please remember, as we've said before, about the attributes, is God doesn't just use a single attribute. You know, Christ didn't just come to this world to show love. Well, his love was tempered by some other things. It was truth. You know, love can be used incorrectly. I mean, we need to use love the same way too, don't we? Can you misuse love? What does it say in 1 John 2?
Yeah.
Stop loving the world. Oh, we can direct. See, that's using love, and that's when you learn as a believer you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But the important thing is not just having it; it's how do you use it.
That's right.
If you're using it the right way, what's the right way to use love?
The brethren.
Love the brethren. The new commandment. That's the only commandment of the church. And by the way, that's a unique kind of a commandment, because if you look at it and compare it to the Old Testament, it's not a negative commandment. You do realize the difference.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder sometimes if our folks that want to bring up all the negatives of the Old Testament and try and give us all the don'ts, realize that we have a do.
Mm-hmm.
You do. You love. You do something positive. Now, if you're doing something positive, you're probably not going to do some of the things that are negative, are you?
Mm-hmm.
If you're loving the brethren, you're not going to be loving the world. You're not going to be doing some things you shouldn't be doing. But it's altogether different. It's not bootstraps. I was joking this week, and I was trying to pick on Dave. And I have to confess that I've done that. So I told Dave, I said, that you should tell all incoming students that if you like your heresy, you can keep your heresy. Now, I was encouraged, and then I said, then I told the fellows, I said, and I told Dave, I said, on Sunday morning, he said, you can tell them if you like your bootstraps, you can keep your bootstraps. And Dave was not impressed with either one of them. So I thought maybe he would be, but I was inspired by political events, shall we say. So that was disingenuous, wasn't it? That's terrible. No, it was just plain old cantankerousness. I mean, well, you know. But Dave did. You have to ask Dave about his remark about from the pulpit. He picked on me from the pulpit. It was rather humorous.
It got recorded.
And poor Dave sounded like the bad guy when it was actually I was being the bad guy, which is not surprising, I guess. Anyway, so we know that Christ is full of grace. But when you think of it, that those two qualities, grace and truth, those are the qualities that are picked. Now, what is not said is important. What is said is important. It's these two things, because these are things that marked the ministry of this one. Truth, of saying what really is, telling reality, not sugarcoating anything. And that's a challenge. That's a challenge, to be honest and open like that. And yet, Christ did that, but yet still with grace. So you don't see God using just love. Christ didn't come and just shed love everywhere and everything else. No, it was done in truth, according to the plan. God had a plan, and God knew where the love should go. So that was where it went. It was done in righteousness. God acts out of all of his character. And so it's so easy. People talk about the love of God. And yes, it is the part we see the most of. Yes, it's the easiest thing to see sometimes, because it acts in so many different ways. But it's also tempered by other things, because no one of the attributes is used off from another one, and none of them are used contrary to the nature of God. God's not going to do something that's not right with that love. We can do that, but God's not going to do that. Now, the Holy Spirit. Well, look at John chapter 14. In John 14, the Holy Spirit could be called simply the Holy Spirit, and that would be good. That would be enough, because He is that. But when Christ is speaking to the upper room to His disciples, he told them that He's going to manifest Himself to His own. And He said He and the Father would come, and it would make their abode in the individuals, in the believers. And then He goes on to say that he that keeps my commandment, he that doesn't keep my sayings doesn't love me, and so forth. He said, but these things I've spoken, being present. Now verse 26, but when the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and shall bring into remembrance whatsoever I've commanded you. Did I get the right verse? I'm sorry, I was 16. No wonder it didn't look right. I'm sorry. It should have been 16. That's it. Read 26. I can't read my own handwriting. Verse 16. 14, 16. I'm sorry. I said 26. 16 and 17. Is that? I think it's in the notes, too. Yeah, it is actually.
14, 6.
14.
He's moved on to the next page. He's not telling you what page he's on. He's on 10.
Yeah, I'm actually, well, I'm...
He's on page 10. I'm on page 8.
Well, I'm actually skipping through some of this, and I should have said that. Well, you know, well, I was skipping. What I had done is I had taken notes out of there, and I didn't write down where I was because I was just picking from there. But yeah,
where are you?
We're actually on page 10 on number 7.
You're on page 10, number 7.
Yeah, and I'm just picking through some of these. I don't want to go through every one of them, but these were things we covered before, and I didn't think we needed to go through every one of them. But there were certain ones that I thought were really very pointed and would be very, very good to know.
Do you mean to include verse 16 or just 17?
Well, in verse 16, it says, well, I was going to read verse 16 just as to bring into 17. It says in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you, and shall be in you. But you'll notice He's called the Spirit of truth. Now, we're going to find out He's going to be the one that's going to teach them. I read out of turn, if you read verse 26, He's the one that is going to teach them the things that they need to know. He's the Spirit of truth. Yes?
Quick question. Is that truth or is it the truth? Because the next verse is the truth, the one that in the next passage in chapter 2.
Yeah, it's the Spirit of the truth.
The truth, okay.
Yeah.
So both of them are the truth then.
In verse 16,
I mean in 15:26,
I believe. I cannot remember, so I better look. Yeah, the Spirit of the Truth. Yeah, yeah, and it's identifying. It's giving Him a title, and it's there's a lot more that you could probably say than I want to say tonight about it, but. If nothing else, I mean, it's telling you, it's identifying very clearly that this is a spirit, the truth, the one of the truth. He is not, this is the, yes.
Is he saying in here that he is the spirit of the truth, meaning a certain particular kind of, let's say, a body of truth? Or is he saying here that he is truthful, that
well,
he will only lead in truthful things?
Well, you're going to have to surmise that both are going to be involved, because I've thought of this as more like a title, but in John you're going to find that the truth, you find in John 8, you find in a number of other places that the truth is a body of doctrine, and this is the one that will not only apply it or not only teach it, but he's the one that'll make it work.
Mm-hmm.
So you probably are looking at that. I would say yes.
The reason I'm asking is because this is the verse that I have used with people who have taken scriptures out of context, for example, or they use a verse out of context to apply to their lives.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
God led me to this passage in Luke or Matthew for my evangelistic approach of how I'm going to do something.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, if I get rejected in the first home, let's say, and I dust off my shoes and I walk.
Shake the dust off of my.
Right, and what I and my argument or argument, the Holy Spirit is not going to lead you. The Holy, I say, the Holy Spirit of truth is not going to lead you to go to a verse of Scripture and take it out of context.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right.
And so can that, I mean, was I'm trying to make sure that I was not using
out
of context by...
No, I don't think so. I don't think so. You can take this, I mean, it's possible to take this as a title, the Holy Spirit, the one of truth, or you can take it as being the Holy Spirit of the truth, and he's the one that is going to be teaching what is called the truth in this, in the gospel. What you do find in John 8, the truth shall set you free, and it's talking about the sin. So it can be the one that's related to that body of doctrine. He is the one that does teach it, and he is the one that does apply it, because without the Holy Spirit's ministry, in Galatians 5, if you walk by means of the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So he is the one that's going to do it. So you can go there. I've always taken at least as a title. But in either event, he's going to teach what is true, and he's definitely not going to lead somebody to misuse Scripture. I mean, that's not reality. When someone uses Scripture that isn't true, it's not reality. It isn't reality that I can take a verse out of Matthew and I like it, so it applies to me. I'll shake the dust of my feet off if they don't like the gospel. Well, I can say I'm going to do that, but that's not the truth. That's not reality. And that's not according to the Word.
The second argument that I hear is, don't limit God. And I heard that a week ago. For example, in the context of woman preachers, a woman pastor, for example. And I said, well, my understanding of scriptures is that this is not for today.
A one woman kind of
don't, man. Don't limit God. God can do anything he wants to. Well, I could go back here and say, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit of truth is not going to lead you to go into any
absolutely
that would contradict something that he is clearly saying in the Word.
Yeah, he will teach you. Yeah, he will teach you all things and bring into remembrance all things whatsoever. Yeah, he's going to guide people into truth. He is not going to misuse Scripture. And, you know, when people try to find something like that with a woman preacher, you say, well, okay, I guess she could be, if she's a one-woman kind of man, she could be, you know. If you can find a woman that's a one-woman kind of man, if you can figure that one out.
There are
fields of men. Well, there's sometimes, well, some of them, I don't think I'd want to argue with some of the ones. Dan.
I hadn't seen that it was articulate here, and I think I appreciate you raising that point. You have to ask the question, what is this? I mean, why is the identifier here, right? You went back to John 8.
Mm-hmm.
So first of all, with respect to the use of the article, are we correct that the truth here is probably the truth consistent?
But
in this upper room, if we're understanding what he's saying about this coming one that he will petition, that he and the Father will send together, he can hardly be the Spirit of the truth if he is not, in fact, qualitatively the Spirit of truth, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like I said, by
taking it as I've taken it more as a title. He's the Spirit of the truth. He is the genuine.
But it doesn't lose.
But in the context of John and his gospel, in the back of your mind, you have to remember that that's the truth back there. And then when you look at what Paul is later going to write, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that connects right back to John 8 perfectly, where it talks about you shall know the truth, the truth shall make you free. And in the context, he's talking about being a servant of the sin. There's a definite article with it back there in John 8. So I would connect it, yes. So it's connected. It's either as a title, but it's still going to include that. If he's going to guide you into all the truth, well, it's going to include that for the church.
Yeah, and
it's not
16 reference, which you...
Yeah, which we didn't go to.
16:13, he will guide you into all truth.
Yeah, and I don't know if that's articulate. I don't remember it off the top of my head either. But
when you said body of doctrine earlier, specifically, it would be the didache.
Yeah, it would be especially the part that deals with, if you look at John 8, it's the one part of the indicator that comes right back at the sin nature.
It is articular.
But I don't want to limit it to just to that. 16:13, it's the Spirit. Let's see, he is the Spirit of, yes, the Spirit of the truth. Now, if you take it as a title, he's the Spirit, the one that is characterized by that. That's part of what he is. He is reality. But the truth in John, you're not, I don't think you can leave that out, because he's going to guide you into the truth. Well, it's going to include for the church, it's not going to be limited to just that one area, but that's certainly going to include it. And what Dan up here said about didache, I think you can go that far with it.
Now, that verse that you were quoting, guide you into all truth. And recently, I was messaging with him about the distinction between inspiration and illumination. Mm-hmm. And isn't that verse specifically saying to the disciples, basically prophesying that the Holy Spirit would come and he will inspire you? It's not necessarily illumination,
well,
is it?
No.
So there's a distinction there.
We need to be careful. The word for inspire is only ever used, it's really only ever used in Scripture itself. It says all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's the closest we have. Inspiration is something that this is inspired.
Right. Well,
but men are illumined to it. Now, the men that brought it were, in 1 Peter, you look at it, says they were born along by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
When they gave the prophecy, the Holy Spirit bore them along, but he didn't inspire the men. But when they wrote it down,
right,
that's inspired. So he did bear the men along. He did do that.
Okay.
And you could say that. That's out of 1 Peter. What's the right verse, Dave? Do you remember the verse? I kept trying to
bearing along.
They were born along, holy men.
1:21, 20:22.
Okay. It's men, holy men, they were born along. They were given, the Holy Spirit bore them along. They did. But the men weren't inspired. Remember, be careful. Don't say people are inspired. The book is inspired.
Right.
The writings.
Right.
No, they were born along.
Right. Well, right.
And then what is revealed, now when stuff is revealed, it's really not, quote unquote, revealed to me. I'm illumined to it. It's the Holy Spirit that guides into truth.
Right.
He illumines, he opens my eyes to things.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Richard.
When you're speaking of didache, there's
didaskalia and didache?
No. Isn't there inspired writings that are also called didache as opposed to the word, because I'm following the argument here or the teaching here that the spirit of truth of the
right.
truth, the absolute truth,
mm-hmm.
that's really what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
The didache, isn't there a series of writings that are referred to as didache?
Well, didache is New Testament primarily. There,
mm-hmm.
you have two different words that are used. And they emphasize different aspects of Scripture.
But isn't one of them not canonical?
No, they're all canonical.
Yeah,
the one is called didaskalia. And you find that says all Scripture is inspired of God.
Yeah.
Or all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine. And that's the word didaskalia. We believe all of it.
Yeah.
But now you'll find that the other word, didache, is used of what we live by.
Which is the training in righteousness.
Yeah, training in righteousness.
Yeah.
It would be. I would relate that to the last part of it. But if you compare it, and it's not a real hard study to do. If you have Esau, you can separate the two out. You can see them. Because the one is what you practice. The other is the doctrine that you believe in. It edifies you.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture edifies. But you don't practice all of it. I mean, the things in the Old Testament you say, there's a lot back there that can edify you.
That's the problem I'm thinking about.
Yeah. It will build you up.
That build you up do not.
Yeah, because that's really, theology proper is really didaskalia.
Mm-hmm.
But it does affect how you live. I always consider the two, the difference being didaskalia, the word for, one of the words for doctrine, is something that builds you up. But the other one, didache, is the one that you live by. For example, the easiest example to show you of that is if you look back at Acts chapter 2, you can see that the second word, the word didache that we've been talking about, it connects it to what the church was doing. Because if you go to Acts 2:42, and as long as we're on the subject, I don't want you to be left hanging and thinking, well, why do we say that that's practice and well, the other one isn't? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 2, in verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued, now notice, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine. Guess which word that is? It's didache. They continued. In other words, they were practicing this. This is stuff that they were actually practicing. Didache. And that's just one of the places, but that's an easy place to show the difference, because this is what a person actually practiced. You'll find it in other places where you can connect didaskalia with the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't make the Old Testament less important. It just means that I'm not going to live out of it. It will affect how I live, ultimately, because if I don't believe what's right, it's going to have some effect on how I live. But the didache, that gets into how I live. That gets into things like my position in Christ. That's Christ in me. That's me in Christ. That's the whole benefits package I have. That's all what we call the didache. That's the thing that you're going to continue in. But it doesn't make the other less important. So
that's kind of what Rich was talking about. Is it kind of struck a little?
Because
when I heard the limiting of God, not the limit of God, but the limit of God's word, which is different from what you're saying, limiting God or limiting the word, saying God doesn't apply.
Look at Romans 15 while we're on the subject. We'll just show you one verse that'll show you there. You can see a difference. Acts 2, is definitely, it's something how people were living. They were continuing it. But now this one is going to show you a different picture where the Old Testament is in view. There's no doubt about it. Romans 15, we're going to look at verse 4. And he's just come off of a section talking about dealing with the weaker brethren. And he says, at the beginning of the 15th chapter, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And then he goes on, he's going to say some things, explain it. In verse 3, he says 4. And in verse 4, he also says 4. For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Now, if you have an interlinear, written for our didaskalia, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Whatever things were written before, what's he talking about? Was he talking about something he wrote before? No, he's talking about what was written back in the Old Testament. It says they're written that we might have hope. Now, how does that work? Well, you know, I look back in the Old Testament and I see that, for example, when God promised that he would bring the people of Israel into the land. Mm-hmm. Did he do it? Mm-hmm. Yes, he did. And I saw that God made a number of promises and a number of predictions about the coming of Christ and things that would happen when he came. Did those things happen? Yeah, they did. They did.
How do you deal with Romans 4, where it talks about the imputation of righteousness? Which is, you know, in other words, that was spoken of old, you know, that
if
you believe God, it was written.
Imputation is true for us too.
It does speak to us today.
Yeah.
And we understand that
we can see back from
Christ's righteousness.
We can see that righteousness was imputed what we see back in the Old Testament should give us hope. We look at what God did with Abraham. Did God fulfill his promises to Abraham?
So what you're saying then, right there in Romans 15, is that it was written for our instruction, and it's to say that we can learn from it.
We can learn from it.
We don't simply just discard it because...
We don't. I mean, if we discard the Old Testament, you know, we're going to be in a world of hurt, folks.
Yeah.
I mean, why did Christ come? Well, you really don't find it explained as well as you'd find it in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Where do we get this being Satan from? Where did he come from? What's he doing? Who's this guy saying? Well, you would really, about the Old Testament, you don't know anything about it.
The issue is that the Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament.
It's a different way. It's important in a different way. What I believe affects how I live in some way. Now, didache, the epistles to the church, that's how I live. Those are the things I'm going to do. But what I believe back here in the Old Testament does me a lot of good. For example, you look at the life of Abraham. It was one of the sermons that I preached. It's a fun sermon to preach. You go to a church, and you have the title of it is God Never Gives Up on His Own. And you can survey through the life of Abraham. And you see, here's Abraham. God calls him to leave the Ur of Chaldees. Well, he doesn't do it. Daddy takes him. And he says, leave your family. Well, he doesn't do that either. He takes Lot with him into the land when he finally gets there. And then when Lot separates from him, why did they separate? Did they separate? Did Abraham say, well, Lot, you better leave because God told me? No, they separated because they were having squabble because they had too big of herds. He doesn't do one thing God says that he's supposed to do. Then in the 15th chapter, he finally believes God and he gets saved. But then what does he do from chapter 15 all the way up to chapter 21? What does he do? Nothing. Well, he gives his wife away a couple of times. I mean, that's, you know, that's a really nice thing to do. What does he do? Nothing. But then you come to the 22nd chapter. God tells him to go and offer his son up. And we find out, wow, compared to the New Testament, here's the man that had absolutely no potential. All of a sudden, he does the greatest act of faith of any single person in the Old Testament, in my opinion. And you look at that. Now, does that do you any good? I hope it does. I hope you look at that and you can say, you know what? God didn't give up on this man. This man went through most of his life and did absolutely nothing. I see no potential in this man. But God didn't give up on him, and look what he did in the 22nd chapter. That act of faith. And it says, the New Testament commentary says, he believed God was going to resurrect him. He had the knife out. He was ready to kill him. You go back and read it. He was ready to kill his son. His only son, the one that he was told was going to be his future. But he figured that God would resurrect him. But up to that point, would you have given a plugged nickel for the man? 21st chapter, he just had gotten through with giving up his wife again. Mm-hmm. And here, you go back there and you use that, and you can say to someone, see, God doesn't give up on his own. He's not going to give up on you. You may have messed up your life. You may have sinned. You may have thrown your life away. I spent some years in carnality. I thought I was just about finished. But God wasn't done with me. God wasn't done with Abraham. Now, that's, Richard, that's Old Testament. Mm-hmm. But does that affect how I live? You better believe it gives me hope. That's what Romans 15 says. They're written for our hope. We see that God worked with people. We see how long-suffering God was with the nation of Israel.
Bringing up on top of this, what I was bringing up is, that's the truth.
It's truth. Okay. It's reality.
It's just as much truth as it is when the sons of Israel went and Isaac went and got a daughter from a Gentile's family in Ur of the Chaldees or a harem, wherever he went.
Yeah, he went back to...
And then again, Moses went and got a wife from his father's house.
Mm-hmm.
Jethro, mm-hmm, who was a Gentile priest of the...
Midian.
The Most High God, but it seemed like he was a believer in the Most High God.
It certainly sounds like it.
And then we have Melchizedek, who was for sure a Gentile.
Yeah, well, we don't know anything about him.
We don't know anything.
But so,
when I read the New Testament concerning the mystery revealed concerning the church in Ephesians that Paul reveals, man, if you don't know any of that stuff over there, that's what really turns you to understand that God was in the world reconciling the world to himself, the Gentiles, before the Jewish nation was even created.
Yeah, God dealt with that. You go back in the Old Testament, you can find that God saved Gentiles outside of the law. Now, we don't know a lot of what happened. What did Melchizedek do? We don't know.
He was a priest of the Most High God.
Yeah. He was a
priest. He was interceding for somebody.
He was a priest. He was doing something. And what about Jethro? What did Jethro do? We really don't know much about him.
That's all we know.
And Job was interceding for his family.
And look at Job. I mean, Job's whole life.
The same expectation we have to see God with his own eyes.
Yeah, so I mean, but you see how Job, can I read the book of Job and be encouraged? Sure. You know, I look at the book of Job and I see, here's this man who was in Ezekiel, is identified as one of the three most righteous men that ever lived. You realize who the three most righteous men that God pulled out and used as an example? You ever look at Ezekiel 14? Take a moment to look back there. Now, if you can read the book of Job and not get some encouragement, and see, this man did this without any divine enablement. He didn't have a position in Christ. He didn't have an indwelling Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 14. If you look at all that, and if you can't come away and say, wow, this God that we worship, the grace that he shows, but this man, let's see, it's verse 14. And though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness as the Lord Jehovah. Now, he's talking about judging the land, and he says that twice in this chapter. He says the same thing again, and it's down about he says it one more time in this chapter, verse 20 again. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, they should deliver neither son nor daughter, but they should deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Now, he's talking about what he's going to do to the land, the judgment that was coming on the land. And the three most righteous men that God picks out, well, there you have. Isn't that interesting? Job is pre-law.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And he's not even a Jew.
No, pre-law.
And Noah's pre-law. And he's not a Jew either, is he? Only Daniel. Those are the three most righteous men. And now, if you look and if you read back there, you see the book of Job, can you get encouragement from how God worked in Job's life?
Amen.
If you don't get encouragement, then you're not reading it very well. Just yeah.
I'm persuaded that the distinction may fail at some point. The distinction you made between didaskalia and didache is not muted or diluted by what our brother Richard Lake said. Yes, you do have imputation in Genesis 15. You have mm-hmm. clear indication mm-hmm. of imputation. However,
it's not the same as ours.
The instructive discourse and imputation comes from Romans 4.
Yeah.
It isn't until Romans 4 that you have the explanation
yeah.
of precisely what's done. And if I want to teach somebody imputation, I have an illustration of it in Romans
yeah.
15.
Yeah.
But I do not have an instructive discourse, and we're talking about instructive
exactly.
discourse to read some things.
Yeah.
Till I get to Romans 4, it's in Romans 4.
Yeah, now you know what it, yeah.
That,
but you do see an illustration of it. But it doesn't, I mean, it doesn't diminish the fact, you know, it's not going to minimize. We're not.
You're not taking it away.
No,
we're not. You sure need Genesis 15.
Genesis 15 shows you back there.
It reveals the truth of the matter.
Yeah, the truth is that it was imputed to him. Now, how much he may have understood, Job understood, Abraham understood at that time. I'm not prepared to say that he understood. Yeah,
it doesn't matter.
He was, but from God's point of view,
as a reality,
but it was written for us.
Yeah,
for our edification and.
We get encouragement we get from it because we see that God worked in the Old Testament and he fulfilled what he said. And if you look at that and you see that God took care of Job,
mm-hmm.
you look at what happened in Abraham. I mean, there's so many different things along the way. You say, these are things, this shows that God can be depended upon.
And then when you read that Jesus prayed to the Father and he says that I not only pray for these, but for all those who would believe in through their word.
Mm-hmm. Right? Amen. That comes all the way down to us.
Which is the same thing.
It comes down to us.
They have to obtain some kind of righteousness somewhere along the line.
Yeah, you'll find that when you deal with theology proper, well, Christology, there again, and most of that is what you'd call didaskalia. It's doctrine that we... But does it edify you to know that you have a heavenly high priest that you can come boldly to the throne? Is that edifying to you? Well, I hope it is. If it's not edifying to you, then you better come to the other throne and you better start confessing what's wrong.
Because both didache and didaskalia are edifying.
They're both edifying. You practice one, but the other one is going to build you up.
Right.
And you can't separate the fact that we do need that Old Testament. We do need the doctrine that we believe, but don't necessarily practice. We don't practice a lot of those things, but we believe them and they edify us. But the ones that we practice, those are the epistles to the church. But you still need the other ones because a lot of times you wouldn't understand how did we get to this point? Well, why is the church here? What's going on? You wouldn't know if you didn't have the Old Testament. Yeah, Richard.
I'm trying to think. I thought that there was a verse that carried the idea that the law was actually didaskalia. I'm racking my brain right now. I'm not wrong.
Wait, Galatians 3.
You'd find, I think in 1 Timothy, you might find it's connected with that too. Off the top of my head, I can't.
Yeah, right. I'd have to think about that too, but the thing that I have to talking to other friends and other people, other Christians out there, the thing that I try to bring up the distinction is one is the practice, the other is not. Both deal with faith, both deal with hope.
Both can edify.
You know, and you can't separate it, it's all God's word. But if you try to practice didaskalia, you'll mess up.
That's right. That's absolutely right. Well, if you go back to 1 Timothy 1, it talks about, starting at verse 7, 1 Timothy 1, it says, designed to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor what of which they affirm. And then he goes on and saying, knowing the law is not made for righteous man and so forth. And he summarizes it at the end, and he says, and he goes through, it's made for these kind of people, and it summarizes, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound didaskalia, Didaskalia. So what does that make law then? The teaching of the law?
But it's Didaskalia for you.
Didaskalia for us.
But for the Old Testament.
Not for the Old Testament, for us.
Right.
So if you look at 1 Timothy 1:7-10, it says that there were people at the church at Ephesus where Timothy was, that they were trying to be teachers of the law. And so when Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy, you realize, of course, that he intended someone to read it over his shoulder. He was at the church of Ephesus. Why did he write it to him and say these things? Well, because they were going to read it over his shoulder. They were going to get to see this letter. So, and they were those there that were desiring to be teachers of the law. Now, what were they doing? Well, they were misusing the law. Verse 8 says, we know the law is good if it's used lawfully, if it's used properly, we should say, lawfully, the way it should be. But then it says in verse 9, it's not written for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. And it lists a whole bunch of unrighteous people in verse 9 and 10, and it summarizes it by saying, if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound didaskalia. So that pretty well ties it together, Richard. I think that's a good place to go. It shows them if it is doctrine that we don't practice.
And you can point to John 1:17 as the
grace place and the truth.
Where grace improves,
yeah.
As it okay, abrogates the law.
Yeah. Well, there's other places. I mean, you can go and you can look at Romans 10 and says where it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, mm-hmm. to everyone who believes. No one, and then when you think about the law, remember, the law was never used to bring salvation. The law was the standard of conduct. Mm-hmm.
Right.
So if you look at Romans 10:4, it says that Christ is the end of the law. It's done. For law, for righteousness. Remember, they did not use the law to get saved. Paul was not saying that in Romans 10. He's talking about how people lived. They lived by the law to be right before God. And said Christ is the end of that. There's another place you can show people. I mean, there's enough places. It's not hard to find.
As the means to control the sin
nature. The law, all the law did to the... If you think the law does anything good for the sin nature, read Romans 7.
Right.
Just go home and read Romans 7. If you think the law is going to help the sin nature, and you tell the sin nature, don't, the sin nature says, yes, yes, yes.
Yeah.
And then it says, do, do, do. So,
right. John,
I know.
The law, No,
I understand.
Because Abraham... his righteousness was declared before the law.
Yeah.
There was no law there.
No. I mean,
so
we're not.
All I'm saying is that the one that is used primarily in practice, it isn't just to be ignored.
Exactly.
We have to, with it, we actually settle the life and that we live and practice,
You have to have a basis.
You have to have both of them together.
Yeah, you do.
Both work.
You do.
Your own way.
Yeah, you do, because we do get a lot from the Old Testament.
I was thinking of a verse in Romans where it says that faith by itself is a law unto itself.
It's a principle,
Romans 5.
But it's faith is a principle.
King James is faith is a law unto itself.
Yeah, it's not equating with Mosaic law.
It's not the law.
Yeah.
I mean, like the law, but it becomes
a law. Faith is a principle. But we're agreeing with you. No, Richard, we're on the same page.
Yeah, no, I'm with you.
Yeah.
I'm looking.
Oh yeah, no, and I didn't think you weren't. The question came up about the law being didaskalia, and you can see it. I think 1 Timothy 1 is one. Now there may be better other places, Richard. I'll have to take a look and see. But I know that one came to mind right off, and that one, I think in itself will show that it is. And you can look at Galatians 3 talking about the Jew-Gentile split. It says the law was a schoolmaster until Christ. If you read it correctly in Galatians 3, not to bring us to. Those are italicized words.
Yeah.
It was the law was a schoolmaster until Christ.
Because it almost sounds like Abraham's faith. That was kind of, it was like his own works,
No, it was faith. It
sounds like he did his own works. And by that, his faith and he was saved.
Now his faith was, God said, all those stars up there, Abraham, look at them, they're all children. And Abraham says, amen. And that faith was given to him. But that other verse in Galatians, and we need to stop it, but it's Galatians 3:24. If you look at that, this verse is so horribly misused. It says, now, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Now please remember, our schoolmaster, there's a division in the book of Galatians that starts way back in the second chapter. It says, we who are Jews, chapter 2, verse 15. We who are Jews, from that point on, the we is referring to those who were Jews before. They were Jews in the Old Testament. Now they're part of the church, but they are ethnically Jews. So 2:15, Galatians 2:15, it says, we who are Jews by nature, not sinners. Now, he's going to go on from 2:15 on. He's talking the we, the us, the our is going to be talking about those that are Jews, ethnic Jews that are in the church. And so when you get to the third chapter, it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Whose schoolmaster? The Jews. And then you have the italicized words, to bring us to. Leave those italicized words out. They don't belong. The law was our schoolmaster until Christ. He's not anymore. The law was a schoolmaster. It said no, 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 and it taught a lesson. And you can write alongside Romans 3:24, write Romans 7, or Galatians 3:24, write Romans 7 alongside it. Because you see what the law did for a person. It was a schoolmaster. It told you don't do something, and what did you find out? You found out that that's all you wanted to do is what it said not to do. That's Romans 7.
You learn that early as a kid.
You think we'd learn it, but we humans have this wonderful ability to be stubborn, headstrong, and belligerent. And I think probably some of us have experience in that department. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I will volunteer that I know at least one of them for certain. Next week we'll come back. Week after next. Yes, we'll come back. I want to look at something on the top of page 11, and so we're going to come back to the top of page 11. I want to just summarize a few more things about truth. We're going to go to righteousness quickly, and then we're going to be back into the new territory. But when you think about God being truth, think about truth in terms of its reality. God and His Word says this is what's real. What God describes the human race as being is what the human race really is. That's not what the world wants to think of it. The world thinks of us different than we, but the truth is the book, because God is truth. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we're thankful for our time together. We're thankful for the Word of God and its sufficiency. And we're thankful, Father, that it is truth, that it does tell us reality. We live in such a crazy world where people tell what they want to believe and expect everyone to accept their version of reality when it's not the truth at all. We're thankful that this book doesn't change, that it does give us a standard by which we can live. It does tell us the things that are real about the history of the human race, about the history of the Jewish people, the history of the church, the history of what's going to happen in the future has already been written. And we're thankful, Father, that we can read these things and we can believe them and know that they come from the one that is true. And therefore, we can depend on these things because they are true. And we're thankful for that. Dismiss us now with your blessing, and may these things be useful to us, and may the things that we have seen about Christ and His exaltation encourage us as well, because He is our substitute. He represents us today, and He's glorified. And Father, when you look at Him, you don't see us as fallen, ruined sinners. You see us as what we're going to be, and that's how we need to learn to think of ourselves in Him. May that be true of us. We ask now for our Savior's sake.